that bring good news. Good news. Announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns. 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 Our God reigns.
I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet and sing that with me. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of them. That means you when you're walking in Jesus.
How lovely are the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news.
Good news.
Good news.
Announcing peace.
Announcing peace. Proclaiming news of happiness.
Our God reigns.
Our God reigns. Our God reigns.
Let's sing it to Him.
Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns.
Out of the tomb.
Out of the tomb
He came.
He came
with grace.
Grace and majesty.
He's alive.
He is alive.
He's alive.
He's alive.
God loves us so.
God loves us so.
See here.
See here.
His hands.
His hands.
His feet. His side. Yes, I know.
Yes, I know.
He's alive.
He's alive.
He's alive.
He's alive.
Our God reigns.
Our God reigns.
He's alive.
He's alive.
He's alive.
He's alive.
Our God reigns.
Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns.
Lift your hands to Him if you want. Let's praise Him.
Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our
one more time.
Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God
the presence of the Lord is in this place. Would you be seated for a moment before we begin as I make a few announcements? First of all, let me remind you of the talk back with Ron Sider here in the chapel immediately following the worship service this morning. And that will continue till 11:30. So we invite you, if you don't have a class, to stay here and to continue to dialogue with Ron. Also, an additional talk back with Ron Sider over lunch will be held in Cordelia Thomas this afternoon, starting at 10 after 12. So we invite you to, again, engage Ron there if you can. Encourage you also to stop by the various booths in the cafeteria before or after lunch and meet with the various ministry reps that are here. And then also a reminder of the last set of workshops. You have the locations of those and the various workshops in the printed program, so I won't go over those, but the last set of workshops this afternoon at 3 o'clock, and we encourage you again to take advantage of those. And then finally, we invite you this afternoon to the ESA meeting to be held in Royal Auditorium. Ron Sider again will be sharing with us there, and we encourage you to come and be a part of that, to take advantage of all these various opportunities. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we praise you this morning as the one who reigns, as the one who is alive and here with us in Jesus Christ. And we commit this time of worship and praise to you. Accept our worship. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us through the wind, through the earthquake, through the fire, and through the still small voice of your Spirit. We open ourselves to you and to what you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul?
I invite you to turn in your hymn books to number 435. For most of us up here, this is a very favorite song for each one of us, because I think, as we just look at the cross again, we come up short every time as far as what we can do. But one thing we can do is offer our praise and hopefully more and more value the life of obedience. And every word that comes out of the mouth of God is so important and necessary for life. What we're going to do on this first verse, we're going to play through it just musically. Then we will sing we'll sing all four verses. The first verse we will sing without any instruments, just a cappella, after we've played through it one time. The second verse, everyone will sing. On the third verse, just the women. And on the fourth verse, we'll all sing and play together. Okay?
Down, how did it start?
of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so
this morning, as it's found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, beginning at verse 15. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away, and if you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and cleaving to him. For that means life to you and length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us bow together in prayer. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we recognize you, we praise you as the God of our life, the author and sustainer of life itself. And we thank you, Father, this morning for that day when we personally participated and experienced that life in Jesus Christ. We thank you for eternal life that is found in him. We would also this morning, though, Father, confess that so often we have not chosen the way of life, but that we have chosen the way of death, the way of destruction. Forgive us, Father, for so often choosing the way of compromise instead of the way of the cross, for choosing the easy way instead of choosing the way of Jesus. We pray this morning for all those whose lives are threatened because of war, because of poverty, because of selfishness and greed. And we pray for all those who, in obedience to your will, and who in obedience to the vision of your kingdom are working to make life real and worthwhile in this world. We ask, Father, for fresh insights and a new vision of what it means for us in this day and time to choose life. And we pray this morning for your servant, Ron Sider, that you might equip him with the power and unction of your Spirit, that he might bring that word to us. And we pray that you would open our eyes and ears, and that you would break down all those barriers within us that might keep us from hearing and receiving your word. We praise you as the Lord of our lives. We commit our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's appropriate at this time, which will be the last, I believe, full public gathering of this conference, that a word of thanks be expressed to the committee that has worked so hard to put this all together, and particularly to John Kilner, the chairperson of that committee. John, we thank you and your committee for all the work that you've done. And also a word of thanks from our community needs to be expressed to Ron Sider for being the mouthpiece of God to us during this time, and for bringing his wisdom to us, and for helping us to hear and to get a fresh vision of God and his kingdom. Ron, we appreciate your ministry among us these days. And I think we ought to show the committee and Ron our appreciation in a verbal way. We look with anticipation as Ron comes to share with us in a few moments after Paul Baskin ministers to us in music. Then Ron will present his last message to us.
In the Old Testament, we're taught the lessons that God longed to bring his people into a good land, a land where they would dwell in houses that they didn't build and eat of vineyards that they didn't plant. And he longed to give us those good gifts from heaven. And so many times we turn away from that in disobedience, thinking our ways are better than his. A few years ago, I wanted to capture this in some sort of song. And I think we need the vision many times that when we disappoint God, that he weeps for his children. And that's what this song is about. It's called, I Saw Him Standing Weeping. I saw him standing weeping. In his face I could see the pain he shared. His heart was bleeding as his hands were feeding the ones he called his very own. In his eyes, compassion, like a light, they were flashing as he broke the bread to feed the hungry lad. He gave everything he could offer, yet he pointed to his Father, and he said, all glory be to him. I saw Jesus serving his people, and the love flowed out of him like a river.
each one it touched, it melted all the bitterness and hatred. As they drank from the fountain of his love, I saw him standing before you, so still and silent, he didn't speak a word. He just listened to your problems as you pleaded for him to solve them. You weren't aware that your prayers had been heard. All at once, the darkness left you as his light seemed to flood you, and his glory shone round and round about you. Oh, the love and strength he gave you, how it lifted and it saved you. As your heart was filled with Jesus' mighty power, I saw Jesus serving his people, and the love flowed out of him like a river. Each one it touched, it melted all the bitterness and hatred. As you drank from the fountain of his love,
let's pray together. Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we sense your presence here in a very special way, and we're grateful. We thank you that you accept us just as we are and want to blow through our lives and continue to transform us. Please do that, Lord, for all of us, including me, in this time together. For the sake of your honor and glory alone. Amen. I want to talk this morning about a consistent pro-life vision, and one of the things I'll be talking about is the family. I think we sometimes fail to see the incredible beauty and the strength that comes from a Christian family, and I'm so grateful to God that I had the privilege of being born into a devout evangelical home. In many ways, I grew into accepting Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, although there were certainly times at specific points when I made specific steps and decisions. I think I really didn't face anything difficult in my life until I got to university. Now, there were certainly times along the way that seemed problematic and painful at the time. I'll never forget an occasion in grade 10. I was going to a Christian high school, and I had asked a certain young lady to go with me to a school function. We were going to have one of those very proper and upright Christian movies that we had from time to time. And then about a week before the event, I became very, very worried, nervous. I thought that perhaps it would be a sin for me to hold hands on this date. I guess that dates me, doesn't it? Well, I had a way of working at that back then. What I used to do was let the Bible fall open. If it fell open to the Old Testament, that meant no. The New Testament, of course, meant yes. You can see that I was pretty serious about it because there's a lot more Old Testament than there is New. Well, I tried it, and sure enough, it fell open to the Old Testament. I was really in a panic, believe me, because, well, let's just say that she was a girl that held hands. After a couple days of anguish, I decided that I could check it a couple more times, and I tried, and I soon got the right answer, and we had a good evening. Now, I really don't recommend that way of seeking the Lord's will, although I did do it back then. When I got to university, my faith ran headlong into serious modern doubt, and I began to wonder whether an honest person in our kind of world could really believe in traditional Christian faith. And then, thank God, he sent along a man by the name of John Warwick Montgomery, who was my major professor for a couple years, and I came to see that the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is really solid. And that's been the anchor of my faith, that Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Nazareth, is also true God, as well as true man, the Lord of this gorgeous, endangered planet. And it's out of the conviction of his lordship and coming reign that I want to talk this morning about a consistently pro-life stance. Now, like any good sermon, my remarks can be divided into three points. I want to share some news, I want to outline a choice, and I want to sketch a vision. First, the news. The news is both good and bad, and the bad news is really very bad. One of the serious problems today is the loss of the biblical view of sexuality and marriage. The contemporary family's in trouble. I don't need to cite statistics about soaring divorce rates and runaway kids. Will the biblical view of sexuality and marriage survive the next 25 years, even in the evangelical community? Equally serious is the steady erosion of the sacredness of human life in our world. Abortion on demand is widespread. There will be increasing pressures for euthanasia, for letting the very deformed and the very old die. Two views of humanity struggle in our society. Some say that people have importance only as they are productive and useful in society, only as they enjoy a certain quality of life. We Christians believe that everyone is created in the image of God, and therefore they are precious and almost infinitely valuable. Which of those two views will prevail? Or consider the ghettos of our alabaster cities undimmed by human tears. I've lived in the core or at the edge of the inner city of Philadelphia for 16 years. I've seen the boarded up houses, the broken men and women who've despaired of ever finding a job, the black youth whose unemployment is over 50%. Equal opportunity does not exist in our cities, in either education, housing, or jobs. Or take the question that we were talking about last night, the growing gap between the rich and poor. Evangelical Senator Mark Hatfield has said that the gap between the affluent minority in the North Atlantic and the poor nations of the South constitute the most dangerous problem in our world today. The poor of the earth now possess the dangerous knowledge that their poverty is unnecessary, and they increasingly suspect that there's some relationship between our affluence and their poverty. They're becoming more and more angry at a world where 1/8 of the world's people live in incredible affluence, and 1 billion people live in desperate, grinding poverty. There was an international commission a few years ago headed up by Willy Brandt, the former chancellor of West Germany. And that commission said that if mankind is to survive, the gap between the rich and the poor must be closed quickly. But one needs to take only a very hasty look at the current American scene to see how difficult that will be. Finally, take the ultimate threat to the sacredness of human life, the growing possibility that you and I will experience a nuclear holocaust in our time. Admiral Rickover was the man who built the U.S. nuclear navy. He retired about 3 years ago. When he retired, he said that unless we get rid of nuclear weapons, we'll destroy ourselves. And then rather pessimistically, he added, I think that's what we'll do. 2 years ago, I was at a college in Michigan doing a 2-day seminar on the nuclear arms race. The other man who was there was Dr. Delmar Bergen. He's the man who is in charge of nuclear weapons testing at Los Alamos National Laboratory, one of our two national laboratories that deal with nuclear weapons. Dr. Bergen said that unless there is fundamental change in the world, the likelihood of nuclear war in the next 10 to 25 years is virtually unity, 100%. That's the kind of world we live in. That's not a nice picture, but we needn't, there's no point kidding ourselves. We live in a dangerous, tough world. The next 20 years are the most dangerous 20 years in human history. That's the bad news. There's also good news, fantastic good news, although at first sight it doesn't seem comparable to the bad news that I've just sketched. You know, it all began with a baby in a manger. He became a carpenter and a wandering teacher. He walked the dusty roads of a tiny Roman colony, caring for the poor, the sick, the little hurting ones that the powerful regularly ignore. And he preached fantastic good news. He said the Messianic kingdom, long expected by the Jews, was actually breaking into history in his life and work. And we talked about that and saw more about that yesterday. But then, as we also saw, he blew it. He offended everybody in sight because he challenged the status quo at every point that it's wrong. And we saw how he did that, how he offended the men who were happy with the easy divorce laws of his time. He said, "I want one man and one woman to live together for the rest of their life." He also offended the men who were glad at their special privilege. He said he wanted women treated equally. He offended the zealots who were violent revolutionaries. He offended the economic establishment. Certainly he offended those self-righteous Pharisees when he said that God forgives even prostitutes, even tax collectors. And then, just to underline the point, he claimed that he had divine authority to forgive sins. Well, it's not surprising that they killed him as a blasphemer and also as a dangerous social radical. But God had the last word on the third day. Praise God. That was a wonderful song. It's one of my favorites that we sang. Our God does reign. He is risen. And his resurrection confirmed that Jesus was right in saying that the Messianic kingdom had actually invaded this old world. The resurrection and Pentecost was what enabled the early church to begin living the radical ideas that Jesus had taught. And they crashed through the social barriers of their time. Jews and Gentiles together became one new humanity. Slaves and masters accepted each other, confident that the new Messianic kingdom had actually broken into the present. They proceeded to turn that old Roman Empire upside down. Now, the same thing can happen today. No matter how bleak the outlook, we can have hope for the future, because we know that God's final word is resurrection. We know that the risen Lord is now the sovereign of history. We know that someday he will return at the second coming to complete his victory over sin, injustice, even death. In God's good time, Paul promises in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, this gorgeous creation, so corrupted by the fall, will be freed of its bondage and its decay. In the words of Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world will most assuredly become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. That good news of Jesus' resurrection and his kingdom is better news than the bad news of broken homes, abortion on demand, even millions of people starving, and nuclear holocaust. Those dangers are real. We must fight against those things. But we can do that precisely because we've heard the good news that Jesus now reigns as sovereign Lord. Well, that's the news, both the bad news and the good news. What's the choice? Well, it's precisely the good news that poses the choice. Jesus, I said, offended all the supporters of the status quo, and he still does. My brothers and sisters, you and I have to choose between Jesus and the status quo. We have to choose, in fact, between Jesus' messianic kingdom and cultural Christianity. You know, I think that there are lots of important theological issues in the church today. I teach theology and I'm concerned about a whole range of things. But I think there are two fundamental theological fault lines in the church today. One is the debate between 18th century Enlightenment deists and philosophical naturalists on the one hand and historic Christian theists on the other over whether or not in our modern world we can still believe in the miraculous. We must reject the modern pseudoscientific outlook that says that modern folk can't believe in the supernatural. And that division runs through the church. The other division is a division between cultural Christianity, which slowly conforms to the way things are, and a costly, unconditional kingdom Christianity, which says we will follow Jesus no matter what the cost. Cultural Christianity looks around its surrounding society. It sees how things are done there, and then it slowly conforms to the affluent, materialistic lifestyles, to the marital and sexual craziness of this society. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow the radical, costly values of my new kingdom. There is no way for you and me to escape that fundamental choice. Tragically, significant segments of the church are not going to help you very much at this point, because to a tragic degree, our churches have conformed. Now, I don't mean to overstate the case. I thank God for the fact that at the point of the naturalistic challenge to historic Christian theism, we Christians have said no. We believe in miracles. At least the evangelical church has insisted on that rightly. And thank God, too, we have dared to say no in an important way to Hollywood sexual values. But even here, especially here, in this last point, we daren't be very confident. North Americans increasingly assume that instant gratification of each individual's every desire is our fourth inalienable right. And the resulting chaos of premarital intercourse, divorce, broken homes has reached the disaster point, even in evangelical circles. Increasingly, there are powerful tendencies at work, even within the church, to abandon biblical attitudes toward sexuality, marriage, and homosexuality. But theoretically, thank God, at least in a few areas, the church has challenged the status quo. The tragedy is that we have not seen nearly as clearly as we should, that we have to choose between Jesus and the status quo, between Jesus' new messianic kingdom and cultural Christianity at every point. I think that nothing is more important than that we recover the sharp New Testament distinction between the church and the world. My two texts this morning are Matthew 7:13 and Romans 12:1 and 2. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. The New Testament draws a very sharp distinction between the church and the world. Jesus said bluntly that the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And he warned his followers that the world would also be hostile to them. Now, believe me, I'm not urging withdrawal from secular society. The Lord of this wonderful universe, which has been so messed up by sin, is about the business of reconciling the world to himself. As the people of God, we're supposed to be co-workers with him in the task of rolling back the satanic inroads into this gorgeous creation. But we can do that successfully only if we allow the sharp biblical distinction between the church and the world to inform our thinking. Every society attempts to legitimatize itself by telling us that the status quo is basically good. American society does the same thing. It's only when we compare the way things are with what the Bible says and what the Bible tells us about the vision of Christ's coming kingdom that we see how wrong things are. Let's return to some of the areas that I mentioned at the beginning in this perspective. First of all, sexuality and marriage. I am deeply disturbed by the way that a fundamentally unbiblical attitude toward the issue of homosexuality is creeping into some evangelical circles. I think we've had a homophobic attitude. We must say that homosexual sin is no different than other sins. But it's sin, according to the Bible, and we must insist that practicing homosexuality is wrong. The dangers in the area of marriage are equally severe. Many of you are married. Many more of you will soon be married. Believe me, there will be powerful pressures coming from surrounding society that will work to make it difficult for you and me to follow the biblical vision of lifelong covenant. When tension and disagreement arise, when one of you hurts or betrays the other, and that happens in the best of Christian marriages, then you will be tempted by the popular narcissistic heresy that you've got a right to self-fulfillment. And if your spouse is not meeting your needs, then you better find someone who does. In fact, you owe it to yourself to do that, and you might even destroy your delicate psyche if you don't. You have to choose between Jesus and contemporary values, between the costly demands of Jesus' new kingdom and cultural Christianity, which increasingly sanctions easy divorce and sexual promiscuity. Following Jesus is not going to be easy on this one, although in the long run, thank God, it will be the way to the deepest joy and the deepest fulfillment. Or think about the urban problems that we talked about yesterday. Think of what would happen if the church in the suburbs and the city would come together and say, we are one body. We will help with our money and our time, with relocation, with whichever is needed, so that the dreadful disparity in housing and education between the inner city and the suburbs will be rectified in the body of Christ, so that Christians will have the same quality of education, the same job opportunities, the same housing. Or consider, thirdly, the area of personal economic lifestyle. How much should you spend on yourselves? You know what surrounding society and cultural Christianity says? It says you deserve to enjoy whatever you can earn, donating, of course, a respectable 3 1/4% to charity. And make sure that every 4 years, as you go to the polls, that the politicians guarantee us an increasing standard of living. Jesus says we have to choose between God and mammon. You know, some 3 billion people, well over one half of the world's people, have never heard of Jesus Christ. And yet American Christians give about $700 or $800 million a year for worldwide evangelism. That's about the same amount we spend on chewing gum. We spend as much money on pet food every 52 days as American Christians spend every 365 days on worldwide evangelism. And we persist in these affluent lifestyles when 35 or 40,000 people die every day of starvation. You know, we could live differently. We could drive smaller cars. We could be less concerned with the most recent fashions. We could buy many of our clothes in thrift shops. We could live in smaller houses. We could eat lower on the food chain more often. In a dozen different ways, we could spend less on ourselves so that we could share more for evangelism, for compassion, and for justice. We have to choose between Jesus and materialism. And it's crucial that we not think of this issue only in materialistic terms. Only, I mean, in individualistic terms. You know, in the next couple of decades, American society will answer one way or another the fundamental question of international economic justice. One quarter of the world's people live in grinding poverty. We live in incredible affluence. And there's a link. Last night, I mentioned the fact that in Central America today, half of the children die before the age of 6 because of starvation, malnutrition, and related diseases. At the same time, half of the cultivable land is used to grow export crops for you and me and Western Europeans. There's a link there. And increasingly, they begin to see it. The Brandt Commission, as I mentioned, said that the gap between the rich and poor must be closed quickly. But to close that gap is going to require changes in American society, including American foreign policy. Many Americans have no interest in that. Powerful forces in our society tell us that we've earned our standard of living. We ought to be able to enjoy it indefinitely, no matter what happens in the rest of the world. Furthermore, we should even be ready to use our military power to protect our affluence. Believe me, if we go that way, we will embark on a collision course with the poor of the earth, and the result will be ghastly international conflict in the next 2 decades. There's an alternative. It's to change our foreign policy so that our influence in the world is to promote human rights, to promote economic justice, to promote a situation where the poor can stand on their own feet and earn their own way. Both the biblical call for justice and our long-term self-interest demand this different approach. But unfortunately, in the short run, it will be costly. It may at least slow down our ever-increasing standard of living. It may even cut it back a bit. And that's a very highly unpopular suggestion for affluent, self-indulgent Americans. But that simply underlines our fundamental choice again. In the 80s, will you and I follow Jesus or the status quo? Or take the issue of abortion. Biblical Christians who know that all persons, no matter how weak, how defenseless, how handicapped, are created in the image of God, must say no to abortion on demand. We must cry out against abortion as a convenient birth control technique. We must end the scandal. If human life is almost infinitely precious to God, then we must respect it, even when it's inconvenient or costly. And finally, you and I have to make a choice about nuclear war. We have to decide whether our children will have a future on this planet. The danger of nuclear holocaust increases with every new generation of nuclear weapons. Every new generation shortens the nuclear trigger, makes things more dangerous. Can Christians who know that human life is sacred stay silent while the destruction of hundreds of millions of people become ever more likely? If we are pro-life, surely we must be pro-life consistently. If the aborting of 1.5 million embryos a year must be decried, and it must, then surely the ever greater likelihood, according to Admiral Rickover and Dr. Delmar Bergen and others, the ever greater likelihood that we will experience the ultimate abortion of hundreds of millions of deaths in a nuclear afternoon must be rejected. John Stott, you all know, is a very prominent international evangelical leader. He's not a pacifist. He's written about the nuclear question. He's taken the just war criteria and applied it to the nuclear question. He says, we must reject nuclear war, that a Christian could not do that. One of the basic criteria of the just war tradition is that it is murder to aim at civilians. Nuclear weapons do precisely that. And yet, in spite of that, we slip closer and closer to the ghastly possibility that that will happen with only a very quiet protest from the evangelical community. Now, I know very well that the choices that I've summarized in the last few minutes are vastly more complex than I've been able to suggest in this brief time. I know that we disagree on some of these issues. I respect those who think differently. We need to talk some more and pray some more and read the scriptures together some more. And certainly, I don't mean to oversimplify. I've read some of the complex monographs, and so have you. But there's a great danger of becoming mesmerized and immobilized by complexities. You know, at bottom, the choices are rather clear-cut, although working out concrete implementation will, of course, involve ambiguity and complexity. But at bottom, we have to choose between a lifelong marriage covenant and Hollywood's crazy values. We have to choose between a more simple lifestyle and self-indulgence. We have to choose between costly international justice and nationalistic suicidal selfishness, between nuclear disarmament and nuclear holocaust. Jesus invites you and me to choose. He invites us to take up our cross and follow him. But he also promises that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In spite of the bad news that I've announced, I'm still hopeful. I believe that it's possible to avoid the deadly disasters that hover over us in our time. I think we stand at one of the great moments of decision in human history. We can recover the integrity of the family and the glory of covenantal sexuality. We can choose more faithful lifestyles. We can, I believe, even make our world a little more just and a little more safe. But the only way to do that is by a return to a holistic biblical faith. The only way to do that is through a recovery of the early church's experience of Christian community. The only way to do that is through a new experience of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, that kind of holistic approach has changed history. We know about Wilberforce. He came out of the Wesleyan Revival, was deeply committed to evangelism, and God used that politician in a 30-year struggle to end slavery, to change the face of British history. And we know about Finney, the founder of the American Holiness Movement in many ways. A man who was the leading evangelist of his time, the Billy Graham of the middle of the 19th century, but a man who was also a crusader against the social sin of slavery. That's our evangelical heritage. Filled with the Spirit, sensitive to the evils in society, leading people to personal faith in Christ, those folk were used by God to change history. Some of you may have heard that Jim Wallis is planning to do citywide crusades called peace revivals in the next few years. I'd like to ask you to pray for Jim, that in those revivals, hundreds of people will come to personal faith in Christ, and they'll also come to see that following Jesus means caring for the poor and working for peace. Won't you dream along with me as I conclude by sketching a picture of how Christians could make a difference in the next 2 decades? I dream of a biblically balanced church that's fired with a passion for both evangelism and social justice. I dream of thousands and thousands of transformed local congregations that have found new structures for experiencing Christian community. There's no way to resist the sinful values of surrounding society unless we have close Christian fellowship. And that's why I think we need small groups in our churches. I dream of local congregations that have rediscovered the meaning of being brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Local churches whose fellowship is so genuine that they share each other's joys and sorrows, that they share economically as there's need. Local churches that share such close fellowship that they can even talk about marital problems, counsel each other against giving up, even on the most difficult marriages, and then share the joy of the long, happy years. Local congregations whose joyful, stable families attract non-Christians who yearn for an end to the pain and the hell of today's marital chaos. I dream of local congregations that begin as a body of believers to live more simply, that others may simply live. Local congregations that begin to share cars and clothes and tools. Local congregations who begin to discuss in their small groups family budgets and economic lifestyles. I dream of a new movement of biblical Christians that demands justice today for the poor of the earth. The movement that demands equal education for inner city blacks and white suburbanites. A movement that demands sophisticated socioeconomic analyses, carefully worked out public policy options, and political organizations that it can impact America's foreign policy for the sake of the integrity of human life, the family, peace, and justice. A movement that succeeds in the next 25 years in obtaining nuclear disarmament. I dream of a new movement of biblical Christians that immerses all of this activity in hours and hours of intercessory prayer. A movement that depends totally on the transforming presence of the blessed Holy Spirit. A movement that has scores of people interceding all day and all night in prayer chains as others lobby or march or boycott for peace and justice. A movement that knows in its bones that peace will come and justice will prevail only in the power of the Spirit. I dream of the students here at Asbury and at the other evangelical seminaries across our land and all of the people in our churches Sunday after Sunday going forth into this frightening, chaotic world so full of bad news and tough choices with an unswerving commitment to Jesus Christ and to his coming kingdom. I dream of a movement of biblical Christians so grounded in the Scriptures, so filled with the Spirit, so captured by God's better future that it can offer good news in our time, can live this good news today, and to begin to change this unevangelized, messed up world. I conclude with a question for you. You'll be going into the churches very soon as pastors. In those congregations will be some deeply committed Christians. There'll be many people who are genuine Christians, but they're somewhat lukewarm. They don't really want to be disturbed by the costly, challenging demands of Christian faith. You've got a very simple but a very profound choice to make. You can decide that you'll preach as much as you can about the poor and justice, as much, that is, as you can without really seriously rocking the boat. Because you wouldn't want to upset people too much. That would be risky. Or you can resolve to be faithful to all that the Bible says, no matter what the cost. The future of the Christian church depends on how you answer that basic question. And how you answer that basic question also answers another question. Do you finally believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Or is security and safety finally more important? Let's pray together. Oh God, we know, each of us, in the secret of our hearts, that we don't live up to all of what you're calling us to. And Lord, we want to. We thank you that you forgive us through Jesus Christ right now, just where we are. And we thank you that you're at work in our lives. Please, Lord, continue that work, even though it's costly and painful. Oh Lord, I'd like to ask that right now you would lead my brothers and sisters here to make a solemn covenant with you, a covenant to let you be the absolute, unconditional Lord of every part of their life. And now may the sweeping justice of God the Father, the transforming forgiveness of God the Son, and the wonderful blessing presence of God the Holy Spirit so blow through each of your lives that you may go forth into this unevangelized, unjust, messed up world and begin to change it. For the risen Jesus has already won the victory over sin, evil, injustice, even death itself. Hallelujah. Amen.